Our sermon text comes to us this morning from John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Your bulletin says verse 20 through 41, but I'm going to alter that to 19 through 43, which you'll see why, because I referenced those verses within the sermon. So let us hear our sermon text from John 12, 19 through 43. Again, please give careful attention to God's holy word. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke to him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see in this text this morning, specifically in unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, we remain alone. Lord, would you see that in ourselves we cannot bear this fruit, we cannot die to ourselves, but in Christ Jesus dying for us, becoming that grain of wheat, your church arises. Through his blood do we have life. And Lord, let us see by that blood we are able to live, we are able to die to ourselves. We pray this would be clear this morning in how we bear fruit with our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I used to work at a seed company. It was called Biodiagnostics. It was taken over eventually by a European company who worked with all sorts of things. But specifically this company, they would run all kinds of physical, genetic, and chemical tests on many different types of crop seeds, corn, soybeans, sunflower seeds, cotton seeds, and many more. One of the departments I worked for actually took seeds and planted them in a way that they could grow. We'd roll out some paper towels, wet paper towels, and we'd plant 100 seeds specifically, and then we'd roll them up and put them in buckets, and then we'd find out what happens in the coming weeks. We would count the seeds out, plant them, and see what would grow. And we'd come back and check the seeds after 2 weeks, and we'd see how many came out. Since we had counted them previously, like I said, 100 seeds, we could figure out the percentage of germination. So it was a germination test. Kids, what does germination mean? It means when a seed is dormant, when a seed is asleep, it's a package of energy, right? And when you plant it in the ground, when you put water on it, it comes alive and it starts to grow, right? So germination is just showing, a germination test just shows whether that seed grows or not, right? So germination means that the seed was able to react to the water and soil nutrients around it. It would come alive. So by counting how many seeds sprout in the germination test, they can determine what percentage of seeds will grow in a crop of corn or soybeans planted in a field. But the big question is, in this whole process, why do seed companies and farmers pay thousands of dollars to companies like I used to work for to find out the percentage germination? Well, if you want to have 200 bushel of corn to the acre, but you only have 50% germination, how many bushels are you going to have to the acre? Half that, right? You're going to have only 100 bushel to the acre. So what does that mean? Well, it means if you have a 1,000-acre field, you're going to lose about $600,000 if you only have 50% germination as opposed to 100%, right? That's over $500,000 just because the seeds didn't sprout right. We quickly see why seed companies and farmers are willing to put out thousands of dollars to test the seed germination. The bottom line is they want to be able to have full and fruitful harvest. Isn't that true of us as well? Don't we want to be fruitful in our lives? We want to be productive in our jobs. We want our businesses to grow, our marriages and families to flourish. We want to get the good grades in school. We want the gospel to be clear in our sermons. We want to honor God with undivided worship from our lives and hearts. However, we know these things all are good things in life. Fruitful lives are good. We ought to desire and seek them to the glory of God, but there's a problem. Many times we don't see this kind of fruitfulness that we desire, right? We often get angry and despair with our fruitless work. Our businesses don't grow the way we would like. Maybe even we get fired from our jobs or we lose the business. Our marriages can look a lot like living with a roommate sometimes, even end in divorce in a fallen world. Our family life can perhaps look overly strict, disordered at best, and at worst be broken. Our grades don't meet the standard of our parents or our teachers, and maybe even we flunk out. Our sermons don't make the gospel of Christ clear at church, and at worst you find out your spiritual leader is neglecting the flock in a hypocrisy. We find the worship of our hearts can tend to be divided between several idols that leave what's left to God as a quick prayer before a meal. When we are honest with ourselves, we look at our fruit and produce. Our lives seem fruitless in this life, and our good desire for a fruitful life is unfulfilled, barren, and empty. This leaves us with a burning question in our hearts: how do we bear fruit with our lives? How do we bear fruit with our lives? That'll be our theme this morning, our theme question that we'll be looking at. To make use of the shorter catechism, it could be said another way. How can we glorify God and enjoy Him forever when our lives don't reflect such faith? In our text this morning, the Lord Jesus speaks very directly to this universal God-given desire and even command for fruitfulness. This morning, as we see Jesus answer our burning theme question, how do we bear fruit with our lives? He shows us in two ways in this passage. First, in fruitless lives, and second, in fruitful lives. So those will be our two points: fruitless lives for one, and second, fruitless or fruitful lives. And so, starting with the first point, fruitless lives, I've already mentioned some evidences from our own lives of our fruitlessness in this life. But we can see our fruitlessness even more clearly from looking directly at our scripture text. In the same way as we can see our appearance in an actual mirror. At another level, the mirror of Scripture shows us not only the outward appearance of things, but it gives us a picture of our hearts in a way that an MRI machine can't even show us. If you look at the middle of our passage where Jesus responds to Andrew and Philip's report of Greeks seeking Jesus in verse 23, he said, verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified." In previous chapters leading up to this point in John's Gospel, John made it clear that Jesus' time had not yet come. In John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to her, that's Mary, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, 30, verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." So it's clear, Jesus' hour had not yet come, but now we see verse 23, it says it has. Now with Jesus' confirmation that his time had surely come, our ears are meant to pay special attention to what caused this reaction and what Jesus says next. First, in reference to the cause, Jesus knew that when the time came that Gentiles were seeking him out, this was the sign to him that his time had come. We see this even more clearly in the inclusion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius the centurion, God called Peter to go to him, and God was even speaking directly to Cornelius. He was a Gentile, but this was further evidence that it's time. The time has come for the Gentiles to be included. And now, where we are now on this side of the cross, we understand that the Greeks approaching Jesus was the sign of forward progression of the coming of the kingdom of God to all nations. So we understand that the cause of Jesus saying this, that his hour had finally come, we also give attention to what Jesus said next in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It is now that Jesus uses the illustration of wheat, not uncommon in many of his parables in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. Jesus appeals to the understanding of a community that heavily relied upon planting and harvesting and processing grain for their daily bread. And if Jesus illustration is not clear at its first meaning here for us. He makes it clear in the next two verses. Look at verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Here Jesus gives a simple explanation of both our greatest desire, but also our tragic inability to attain our desire. What do I mean? Jesus shows us we love our lives and we want to keep them at all costs. We want to keep our lives at all costs. Now, maybe you're thinking, hold on, COVID-19 has shown us different. We have more depression that leads to suicide in this generation than ever before. How are those people loving their lives? They're throwing their lives away. Well, a psychologist, Lisa Firestone, actually goes after this misconception, this myth of suicide. She said, in response to the myth, a suicidal person clearly wants to die. She goes after that. And she says, quote, all 29 people who have survived a suicide attempt jumping off San Francisco's Golden Gate Bridge have said they regretted their decision as soon as they jumped. Every one of them. So that's only one statistic among many. When people try to commit suicide, they regret it immediately. Just because we have more suicide in our world doesn't mean that people don't love the gift of their lives. Statistics are against that heavily. Jesus shows us that we not only love our lives, but we are willing to keep them at all costs. Jesus shows our lives to be our greatest desire. But also, this desire for our lives keeps us from life. Jesus tells us, unless we fall to the ground and die, unless we hate our lives in this world compared to following him, unless we are able to live a cruciform life, a life that takes up its cross daily and follows him, a life of pain and sacrifice and difficulty, even at the expense of our lives in this world, we will lose our lives. Problem is, we don't want to lose our lives in this world. We love our lives. We love them so much that we lift them up and over our love for God. We divide our worship to the idolatries in our lives over the one who gives the gift of life. And because we love our lives more than Christ, we often find our lives fruitless and barren in this present age. We have two examples of fruitless idolatry in our passage, in the context of this passage that leads to barren life, a life that remains alone and fruitless, like a grain of wheat that doesn't die, that you don't plant in the ground to bring forth fruit. This first idolatry we see in our text is the love of power, and the second is the love of people-pleasing. The idolatry of power, like was shown among the Pharisees in chapter 11, though the Pharisees were to receive Jesus' many signs he performed in faith that he was the Messiah, what did they do in response instead? Instead, they loved their place of power in their nation rather than Jesus, whom all the scriptures pointed to. The scriptures they cherished so much to preserve their place of power. They were using God's word for their own idolatry. The Pharisees' idolatry of power continued as they saw the whole world come after Jesus, as we see in our text through his triumphal entry in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They saw this was on account of Lazarus and the witnesses of Lazarus' resurrection. So in order to preserve their power, they sought to kill Lazarus, living testimony to Jesus' person and power. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Those of you who understand this idolatry of power, you know the temptation to get power to hold on to it at all costs. You know what you are willing to do to keep your power. You're able even to pursue and preserve your power at the expense of your standards, your moral standards, the law of God. You're willing to make a fib here, a lie there, or even a lot of lies, or a big lie. And if your power is threatened, you get angry. If someone gets between you and your power, they become the new target of destruction because of your worship of power. People pleasing is similar to this. We see it manifested in verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Like we see these people pleasers who don't want to lose their favor in the community. They don't want to be put out of the synagogue. They don't want to be put out of the covenant community, their greatest family in this context. As a people pleaser in our day, in order to preserve the thing you want most, praise, glory, and favor, you'll become everyone's yes man or yes woman. If anyone asks for help, where you can be of or receive benefit, your answer is always yes. If you're asked to do something that you know isn't right, your answer will still be yes. If you see a conflict, you are willing to lie and deceive in order to be in the best light of that conflict. In fact, you avoid conflict at all costs so that you are not seen at your worst, that would come out in conflict. Your main objectives are to minimize shame and maximizing praise. You are essentially a glory vacuum. So if you could imagine my arms being, what do they call those suction things that you, my wife's a cleaner, so she knows what it would be called, but just imagine my arms are sucking the glory and praise out of the congregation. If you imagine I'm a glory vacuum, I'm trying to get as much praise as I can from you, perhaps in making the best sermon I can, not for the glory of God or partly for the glory of God, but mostly for your praise. I'm trying to suck that praise from you. Your main objective is praise. Sucking up as much glory and praise as you possibly can. And if you happen to be seeking a job or relationship that you desperately want at the expense of your devotion to God, the love of your family, friends, or neighbor, you will do what it takes to get there. You'll say to yourself, whose favor do I have to get that job? I'll do it. I'll get their favor. Who do I have to please to get into that inner circle? I'll do it. The people pleaser seeks to preserve his life of glory and praise just as much as the worshiper of power, their power. Though there are several other basic idolatries like these are two clear examples from our text. And like all idolatries, both people pleasing and power worshipers are helplessly enslaved to the very thing they worship, and at great cost to themselves. Jesus shows us that idolatry leads to being ultimately fruitless and alone. And when we have given ourselves to these affections, we find ourselves losing the very good thing that we love most in life. We lose the power, we lose the affirmation, we lose the favor that we cling after. We're reminded of the two evils of idolatry in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When we forget and forsake the giver of the gifts of power and approval, good things. We commit the first evil of idolatry. When we forsake the giver of those gifts, we enter into idolatry. And then second in that, Jeremiah 2:13, the second evil is when we look to those gifts of approval and power to fill us through our worship. We end up at the end of that, unsatisfied, empty, barren, and fruitless. We end up as broken cisterns that don't hold water. Broken cisterns don't satisfy us. It's a dry well. If you throw your bucket down and you crank to get water out of it, you crank the bucket back up to get water, there's nothing there. This is the end of all idols like power and approval. And when we find ourselves in helpless bondage to these idols, we have no way of putting off the chains of enslavement to these idols and lose any ability to hate this life in order to attain eternal life. This leaves us with no way out among all born of Adam. But there's good news. Though we in ourselves cannot free ourselves from bondage to this slavery in this life to idols, in God's kindness, He provides eternal life through faith in His Son. He provides Jesus as the way of escape. In point two, we see that God frees believers to have fruitful lives in the gospel that ends in eternal life. Eternal life with God. So now in point two, we move on to fruitful lives. From the same verse where we find the bad news about our helplessness in our bondage to idolatry, we also find the gospel of life. We look at verse 24 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Though we are on our own, rightly condemned to a life of fruitlessness and loneliness in the bondage of idolatry, according to our sin, that ends in eternal death and fire in hell. Though we are unable to fall to the ground and die like a grain of wheat must if it is to bear any good fruit, Jesus is the grain of wheat who does fall to the ground and die for His people. Jesus, who gave Himself over to the hands of men to be lifted up, that He may draw sinners to Himself. Through Jesus falling to the ground and dying for sinners, He brings forth the harvest of His church in the new life that they were so afraid to lose. In Jesus losing all power and coming down from heaven in the form of a servant and essentially losing His life, He shares His power with believers in the heavenly realms that we so crave in this world. In losing all favor and honor before men, even shamed, both psychologically berated by the cohort He was given over to, casting lots for His clothes and being stripped of those clothes in open shame, in this shameful death on the cross, because of what He did in doing that, in heaven, we who believe in Him share His honor, favor, and favor with Him before humanity, all humanity, from all time, those who are saved, that we idolize now in this world. Jesus gives us the very thing we crave when we look to Him. Because of this good news of Christ's death for sinners, I urge any non-believing friends visiting this morning, if you crave after the good things of power and affirmation in this life, and you have found them empty, if you're honest with yourself, you know they're empty. No longer look for them in this world. but seek them in Jesus Christ, who faithfully fell to the ground and died for those in bondage to fruitlessness. You'll find what you are looking for and more. You'll not only find these benefits in Christ, these great treasures that we crave in this life, but you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the greatest gift of this world. And as believers in this good news that Jesus fell to the ground and died for the sake of sinners, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit through faith, through this good news, we are empowered to live our lives in a way that we are not afraid to lose these benefits in this world. They're already in the heavenly realms. Power and affirmation are already given to us and sealed where rust and moth cannot decay them. They can't be touched by our enemies. Since we have been given eternal life, power and honor in the heavenly realms, we can now live our lives of sacrifice. We can live a cruciform life. We can take up our cross daily and follow Christ in loving God and loving our neighbors. Through this gospel of Christ falling to the ground and dying for you, for sinners like us, we are able to give ourselves more fully to prayer, worship, Bible study, without fighting with the time that we usually give to those idols. We're able to sacrifice ourselves, power and affirmation for the sake of those in need inside and outside the church, the covenant community. We essentially become, because of Jesus becoming the grain who fell to the ground and died, the grain of wheat, we are able to become the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. We are able to work our jobs and run our businesses without worrying about the loss of power and honor. We can love our spouses, parents, kids, and friends in a way that we're not trying to wrench or vacuum up affirmation from them, but rather giving ourselves to serving them at our own expense. A cruciform life, a suffering life. The gospel enables us to do that. Through the gospel, believing students are empowered to study in a way that the affirmation of their parents and teachers are not reflected in their identity. They are not dependent on that affirmation of their parents and teachers, but rather out of love for Christ, out of what he did for them, they're able to study in a way to his glory, because he's already given them the affirmation they wanted from their teachers and parents. Out of the gospel, the pastor doesn't have to rely on his place of power or praise or vacuuming up the congregation's love, but the love of Christ shown for him in death. Through the gospel, the pastor can write his sermons not as a way to oppress and please, but to build up the church and invite non-believers at his own expense. And so, in conclusion, though we are not able to die to ourselves to gain the good things we so crave, because Christ fell to the ground and died for sinners like us, like a grain of wheat must die to grow and bear fruit, because of what he did, we're able to gain the gifts and benefits that are in Christ, eternal life, and the greatest gift of all, Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who, seeing past the suffering, rather going towards the cross, despising shame, looking past all power, setting aside power, that he was able to give that to us through his death, through his shame, through his powerlessness, through his being shamed by men, being handed over to men. Lord, help us to be sanctified by this good news. Help us to walk and live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray that you'd set us free from idols and continue to set them aside in repentance and even bring them before you to be smashed. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.